If you've been in this church and heard me preach for any length of time, you will know that one of my favorite preachers to quote is a 19th century English Baptist preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, sometimes known as C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon had one of the largest ministries in England in the 19th century. And on one occasion in particular, it was asked of Mr. Spurgeon, "What is the success? What do you owe the success of your ministry to? How is it that your ministry got to be this way?" Without any hesitation, Spurgeon replied, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." If it is true that the usefulness of a pastor is closely tied to the prayers of the congregation, can it also be said that the progress of the congregation is closely tied to the prayers of its leaders on her behalf? As we turn to Philippians for the next several weeks, as we turn to Philippians 1 this morning, we see the Apostle Paul praying earnestly for the Christians living in Philippi. Paul describes his love and also his prayerful devotion for the saints who gather there. And out of that love and prayerful devotion, we detect from Paul a confidence that God intends on transforming the lives of these Christians. I'd invite you to follow along. It'll be much easier because the verses won't go up on the video slides, just some of the primary points. If you're following in Philippians 1, we begin with the body of Paul's letter in verse 3. Paul often gives what's called a standard introduction, words of greetings, a mention of who's with him. The only letter in which Paul doesn't do this is to the Galatians, and that's because he's too angry with them. Well, he's not angry with the Philippians. And after giving his standard introduction, he says this in verse 3. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Just in those few opening verses, Paul tells us a lot of helpful things about what should mark our prayers. And the first thing that we learn has to do with the frequency of prayer. The frequency of prayer. Here we learn that prayer is not something that should be relegated to a particular portion of our day and forgotten about. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad practice to begin every morning with prayer and to end every morning with prayer. But Paul teaches us that there should be a lot of prayer going on in the in-between. It's good if you gather with your family at a meal and you say grace or the blessing or you say a prayer. But surely Paul is telling us something about the frequency of prayer that should challenge us. He says that every remembrance of these Christians causes Paul to pray. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." In other words, whenever he thinks of them, he prays for them. The two are one of the same. The one leads to the other. They come to his mind and they go to his prayers. I was thinking through why it's so important for the person sitting here this morning who says, "Why isn't it enough that I do a morning prayer and an evening prayer? Why do I have to engage in this in every remembrance, praying for him and her and them and so forth? Why is the frequency of prayer so important?" The best I could think of, and every analogy and illustration falls short, but I want to give an analogy in terms of physical benefits and physical challenges. Some of you know that I am terrible when it comes to skipping breakfast. Now, you're thinking, why in the world will he tell us that Bryn skips breakfast? Why is this relevant to prayer? Well, this is why. There are a few doctors among us, and the doctors will be able to confirm that those who skip breakfast and who only have one or two meals a day, what will happen is something will slow down. Your metabolism begins to slow down. Your body begins to respond in a very protective way if it sees that you're only eating once or twice a day. By contrast, there are some of you who are really smart and wise, and you don't skip breakfast. More than that, you tend to have 5 or 6 or 7 tiny meals every day. And doctors will tell you that if you have numerous small meals, that activates your metabolism. And of course, you want an active metabolism. You don't want a slow metabolism. Well, I share that example with you because this is what I hear Paul teaching. He's telling us that we ought to have an active spiritual metabolism, and you won't have that if you only pray once or twice a day. Your spiritual metabolism will slow down. Your spiritual sensitivities will become dull. If you want to have an active spiritual metabolism, if you want to discern things that are not readily discerned, you will need to be constantly, frequently in prayer. I don't want any of you to have slow spiritual metabolisms. I skip breakfast and I have a slow physical metabolism. Don't be like Bryn when it comes to your spiritual habits. Pray all the time. Pray throughout your day. That's what Paul's modeling for us. That's his example for us. Now, some of us, and I'm one of it, when I'm praying in the privacy of my home, when I'm praying in church, I tend to have a particular posture. I hold my hands in a certain way. I hold my head in a certain way. My eyes are closed. Understandably, we cannot keep that posture for all of our prayers. Often my family will be on a road trip and I'll ask, is it okay if I pray? And the answer is, as long as you keep your eyes on the road. If it's going to be realistic for us to pray at work, pray when we're driving, pray when we're standing amidst a group of people, if we're going to pray at all times, we won't be able to have that special posture that we're normally accustomed to. But praying all the time, praying upon every remembrance of a person, let me say, I find that easier living on a small island like this. And I'll tell you why. I find praying for people easier here than in Canada by sheer geography. And here's why. In Canada, it would seldom be the case that I would drive past persons' homes whom I minister to on a regular basis. But as I look out here this morning, and those who frequent St. Andrew's Kirk, I drive by your homes regularly. I drive by your workplaces. I mean, the sign man of Bahamas Realty, they get a lot of prayer because I'm always driving by them. No, I don't pray for the companies, I pray for the persons. But be assured, if I know where you live, if I've even driven past your street, if I've driven by where you work, I've prayed for you. I've tried to make it my habit that whenever you come to my mind, I pray for you. I don't hold that thought and say, oh, I wonder what so-and-so's up to. When you come to my mind because I go by your work, or I go by your home, or I go by your street, or I go by something that reminds me of you, I pray for you. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't work anywhere near here. I don't live anywhere near here. Am I getting any prayer? There's one other thing I do quite regularly. And I hope maybe at the end of this, Margaret McKinney will be tapped on the shoulder a lot for this. We have a phone directory. We have a church directory that's on my phone. It's a picture directory. And I regularly, every week, I go through the picture directory. And as I see your picture in that directory, I pray for you. You are on my mind and in my heart upon every remembrance. We ought to be praying for one another. The frequency of our prayer needs to be such that we gain an active spiritual metabolism. The second thing that Paul teaches us has to do with the disposition of prayer. The disposition of prayer. Not only did Paul regularly pray for the Christians in Philippi, but he also notes that his prayers are made for them with joy. This is so important to think of your prayer life, to think of your prayer time to be a joyful time and a joyful practice. I want you to see that Paul isn't simply moved by duty or obligation. Oh, I better pray for the Philippians. And in the same way, I don't think, oh, I'm the pastor of the Kirk. I better be praying for these people. It's not out of mere obligation. Paul says that when he prays for the Christians in Philippi, it brings him joy. It makes him happy. It delights his heart. So friends, when you're offering prayer, I don't want you to think, oh, pastor suggested my spiritual metabolism is slow, and so I'm going to try to move away from the 2 times a day prayer. I'm going to try to be more frequent, but it's difficult. And no, we got to be excited about this. It should bring delight and joy to our hearts to pray for people. This is a bit of a sidebar. But in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us something very difficult. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And what I've noticed, when you do that, your enemies no longer become your enemies. When you pray for someone who that you're struggling with in a relationship, you're struggling with at work or in the church or in some other context, when you pray for that person, eventually you will love that person and be filled with joy as you pray for them. So Paul sets out a standard. He sets out a template for what our prayer life should look like. We should aim for our prayers to be frequent, and we should aim that our prayers be marked with joy. I also want us to notice and observe in this passage how Paul expected his prayers to be answered. I have so much room for growth in this area. And I look to Paul and I want this. I want this kind of faith. He expected his prayers to be answered. For Paul, prayer is not wishful thinking. If I scrutinize my prayer life, I suspect I might think from time to time that my prayers they're not something that I'm confident will happen. And this is something I'm working on. But look at the posture of Paul's expectation in verse 6. I don't know. I wish I could write this. Paul has the faith to write this. He says, I am sure of this. So he says, I'm praying for this. I'm praying for that. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying this way. And after saying that, he says, "And because of all this, I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Again, I want us to notice how Paul's confidence in God is not at the expense of his commitment to prayer. Paul's confidence in God is not at the expense of his commitment to prayer. Because this is what bad theology could look like. On the one hand, you say, oh, God is sovereign. That's good theology. God is in control. God is going to accomplish His purposes. That's good theology. Where bad theology comes in is if you say, well, God doesn't involve me in that. God's going to do whatever He's going to do without me. Well, that's not true, because God in His sovereignty has ordained for prayer to be one of the ways in which He brings about what He means to come to pass. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility to pray. God in His sovereignty requires our prayer. Not a well-known Puritan, but one of my favorites, Thomas Watson from the 17th century, cites Acts chapter 12, where Peter is miraculously rescued from prison. You may remember the account in Acts 12, and you may recall that it was an angel shows up in the cell, an angel, and literally leads Peter out of the prison. It's a miracle. Well, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, well, the angel fetched Peter out of prison. But if you look closely at Acts 12, you'll see prayer fetched the angel. Prayer started the practice. Prayer is the God-ordained means by which His will is carried out. We've noted Paul's faith and confidence in prayer. But I also think we should take a moment to know what motivates Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Your Bibles are open, you'll see an answer in verses 7 and 8. What motivates Paul to pray? He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul is motivated by his love for the people. Paul is motivated by a sincere affection for the people, an affection that's rooted in partnership with them, related to advancing the gospel of Christ. I can tell you that my experience, this is one of my favorite passages, Philippians 1. And the reason why it's one of my favorite passages is, as a pastor, I resonate with what Paul is saying. I know what it's like to hold a congregation in my heart. As I began the ordination prayer, I was really unsettled for a moment. See, I wasn't sure if I was even going to get through it. The minute I put hands on Peter Bates, I thought, oh no, I'm in trouble. Because I love these people. And I love them because they partnered with me in the gospel. I love them because they love Jesus Christ and they love His mission. And I know what it's like, as Paul does, to have a heart for the people he serves with. I know what it's like to think about and to pray about the people of this congregation every single day for the last 7 years. I may go on study leave, I may go on vacation, but the one thing I never stop doing is praying for you. I do it every single day. I know that many of you pray for me. And for those of you who take time once a day, once a month, once a year, if at any point you prayed for me, I want you to know I'm sure it makes a difference. I am sure it makes a difference. There are days when it's hard to pray for myself, and yet things move along, things get done. And I imagine, how in the world is this getting done? I'm a mess over here. How am I getting this done and that done? People are praying for me. My people pray for me. And so we answer, how do things get done? We say, God's grace. That's what we say. We say, God's grace, and by God's favor, we get things done. But here's what I want you to know. There's a more precise answer than to just say, oh, it's God. It's God's grace. It's God's favor. There's a more precise answer. It's God's grace and favor meted out through the prayers of His people. You see, you are the dispensers of grace. You are the God-ordained dispensers of grace. It's grace that makes me strong, grace that makes you strong, but our prayers dispense God's grace to one another. I'm coming on 20 years of full-time pastoral ministry. And as you can imagine, over 20 years, there have been ups and downs. There have been times where you feel like you're on a plateau, you're not moving anywhere quickly. But if there's any sense that things have been accomplished during my pastoral ministry, and if someone were to ask me, what do I give account to? I would answer as Spurgeon did. My people pray for me. My people dispense God's grace to me in their prayers. By the same token, I hope, and not many people in this country know what's happening at the Kirk. I regularly still meet people who marvel that the Kirk is open. They drive by and they say, oh, I didn't know you were still open. We've been open for 207 years, and yet there are multitudes out there who are not sure we're doing anything. What I want to suggest is, as it becomes known what we're up to, as people see an unmistakable light pointing to Christ, and as people ask the question, what makes this such a full and healthy congregation? I hope that one of your answers is, our leaders pray for this. And our leaders pray for us. That we're people of prayer, and the prayer dispenses God's grace, which enables our ministry. God uses prayer as a primary means to advance His will. God could do it all by Himself. He could use stones and animals to preach the gospel. He could use any means. He could use no secondary means. But He chooses us, and God uses prayer as a primary way to advance His will. Well, that begs another question. What is God's will for His people? What is the will of God for the Christian? What is the will of God for the Christian church? Paul answers this in part in verse 9 and following. Paul prays for the Philippians, and this is my prayer for St. Andrew's Kirk, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a lot that's said there. And the first part of this prayer comes as no surprise to us. Paul wants our love to abound. We've heard this before. We know we're supposed to be people marked by love. Christ commanded us, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing new here. We understand we have an obligation to love. No one's surprised by that exhortation. But then we come to the second part of Paul's prayer. And what do you see? You see that Paul doesn't pray for just any kind of love. Paul isn't simply praying for a hand-holding, sentimental kind of love. But Paul prays for love that is overflowing with something. Love that's overflowing with knowledge. Love that's overflowing with all discernment. Paul's telling us that love should be tethered to knowledge. I'm sorry to report that once in a while I come across someone who says to me, Pastor, I don't care about theology. Don't talk to me about theology. I don't care about theology. I just want to love Jesus. Have you ever come across that kind of person? Don't talk doctrine to me. I just want to love Jesus. My challenge to that perspective is this. How can you properly love Jesus if you don't know Him? How can you properly love Jesus if you don't know Him? And again, I've used this analogy before in a marriage relationship. Imagine, you know, I buy my wife, Allie, I buy her all kinds of hockey memorabilia, and I buy her hockey cards and a hockey jersey and some hockey equipment, and I say, my dear Allie, I bought all this for you, I could barely afford it, but I bought it for you because I love you. And she would say, haven't you been paying any attention? I can't stand hockey. I wish you'd stop watching it so much. It's not enough that we offer love if that love is not informed by what the person wants or needs. Even Jesus, when he commanded us to love the Lord your God, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Friends, we need to be thinking Christians. Now, Presbyterians are often, we're often challenged, we're told that we're good at the thinking part and bad at the loving part. And in other denominations, they say are better at the loving part, not as good at the thinking. It doesn't have to be one or the other. We don't have to hold up one end of the spectrum. We can be both. We can be people of Scripture who love with knowledge. We love with discernment. And as we become more familiar, deeply familiar with Jesus, the more that we love Him. There are so many different ways in which we can become familiar with Jesus. If I were to give you one way, it would be totally insufficient. The ways in which we get to know Jesus, there are many. And one of them you're doing today. You showed up at a service of worship. That is one way in which you can be more familiar with the person of Jesus Christ. Another one is to activate your spiritual metabolism and read this book. Read it every single day, even if it's a small meal, even if it's half a chapter, even if it's the tiniest portion. Read this every day. This is not just a plug for our small group Bible studies, but I know that people who go to those studies here on Wednesday, in the Collins home on Wednesday, they go because they believe it will deepen their familiarity with Christ. Daily prayer is yet another. And not any one of these things by themselves, but all of them together. It's like the person who goes to the gym and all they want to do is bicep curls. If all you did was go to the gym and do bicep curls, you would look like a very strange person after a couple of years. You need to do some leg presses, you need to do some bench presses, you need to do some core work. You need to cover all the different muscle groups to be in proportion. And what I'm suggesting is it's not enough to just pray or to just read your Bible or to just go to Bible study or to just come on Sunday. That doing all of these will balance things out and activate your spiritual metabolism. And the more familiar you are with Jesus, the more you'll love Him. And this is challenging because why do people not come on Sunday? It might be that they love to do something else more than come here. And so it sets it in a wrong cycle because coming here is going to increase your love to come back here. We can say that with so many experiences in life. That we have to repeat the habit in order to gain the interest. We must go to the final point. What end does Paul want us to grow in our knowledge and love? Why does Paul want us to have love? Why does he want us to have love with knowledge? Again, he gives us the answer in verse 10 and following. He says, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul says things in very eloquent and protracted ways. Paul, could you put verses 10 and 11 more simply for us? Paul, what do you say? Paul's saying, I want you to become more familiar with Christ so that you will become more like Christ. That's where Paul's going. I want you to know Christ so that you will resemble Christ. I want you to be familiar with Christ so that you'll look more like Him. That's Paul's fundamental prayer. He's praying for a lot of things, but his fundamental prayer is that the Christians in Philippi would look more like Jesus, that they'd be more Christ-like. And they're Christ-like to the glory and praise of God. Everything Paul prays for leads to that end. Paul wants their love to abound so that they look more like Christ. He wants their knowledge to abound. He wants their discernment to abound so that they look more like Christ. And when you realize that Christ's likeness is the goal of everything that Paul's praying for, you can go back to verse 6 and make some amendments. And this isn't blasphemy, because Paul's telling us what he means as he goes beyond verse 6. You read it back in, this is what you get. I am sure of this, that he who began to make you like Christ will make you like Christ. He'll complete the Christ-likeness by the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you. What work? The work of making you look like Jesus. That's the work he's talking about. He says, I'm sure of this. This is amazing. No matter how bad I am in the pulpit or how good I am in the pulpit, God is at work to make you Christ-like. That if you engage in the disciplines, He will change you. He'll bring it to completion. That upon your dying day or His return, you will look like Christ. But of course, we don't simply want to look like Christ as individuals. We want our church to look like Christ. We want this congregation to look like Christ. So safe to say that a healthy church is a Christ-like church. A healthy church is a Christ-like church. I'm not simply trying to be Christ-like. I'm trying to be Christ-like in partnership with a bunch of other people who are trying to be Christ-like. And collectively, we want our church to be Christ-like. And if we're healthy, we'll be that. I realize we're talking about something that's measured in degrees. It's not a yes or no question, because surely in some measure we already are Christ-like, and surely in some measure we're lacking in Christ-likeness. We're not yet where we need to be. We're not at the completion stage. Christ-likeness is measured in degrees. So here's what I get from Paul. The degree to which a congregation is Christ-like will relate closely to the degree to which a congregation and her leaders are praying for Christ-likeness. So it's not enough for me to simply say, we really need to be Christ-like. I need to be, you need to be, we need to be Christ-like. That's not enough. We got to pray for that. We got to pray. You got to look across the room and pray for their likeness and His Christ-likeness and our collective Christ-likeness. We need to pray for Christ-likeness, because Christ-likeness is not automatic. You know that. There are more than 1,000 churches, as I understand, on this island. Do you regard them all to be Christ-like congregations? No, you don't. And that's not being unkind. That's just saying what you've observed. So we know Christ-likeness is not automatic when we put up a cross or open a Bible or put out a sign. Christ-likeness is not automatic. We will be marked by Christ-likeness when we pursue it with our prayers, when we're a praying church, when we pray for the promotion of Christ-likeness, when we pray for things that promote the gospel. I am sure of this. And this is why I can get up and preach. Even if some Sundays I don't feel as if I've got the exact message I need, I can get up and preach knowing that God's doing something. That as I look at His Word, I can say with Paul, I am sure of this. I can look out at you this morning and say, if you engage in the disciplines that activate your spiritual metabolism, I can look at you and say, I'm sure of this. That He who began to make you look like Jesus will complete the work of making you like Jesus. And we come along to further that progress, to encourage one another, to love one another, to serve one another. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.